Well, as I mentioned earlier, we have a number of guests with us today, and I want to invite David Mansfield up. Let's welcome David as he comes up. Now, David is an Anglican minister here in Sydney, and he's also the CEO of Anglican Aid. And David has spoken on one of our weekends away not too long ago. Also enjoys surfing when he gets a chance.
Yeah, win the body.
David is going to interact for us and introduce us to all of our guests today. So I'm going to hand over to David, and in your hands.
Thank you so much, Greg. And thank you, Matthew, for the invitation to be here. It's a great joy to be back at Hurstville Grove. I can remember sitting there on a hard timber pew in about 1975 and have John Chapman critiquing my student minister sermons, giving me a blowtorch to the belly afterwards, etc., etc. We've got some wonderful things to share with you today and some unexpected surprises and joys. And before I introduce Henry Alonga, I would like to introduce Bishop Laurent Mbanda, who is the Archbishop-elect of Rwanda. Mbanda, would you come forward? Mbanda is with his bodyguard, Alan Hawkins, from North America, but all the way from Rwanda in Sydney for a few days. Mbanda, we met in London a few years ago, and a friendship started there, which has been a great joy to me. And we now have, Anglican Aid now has a couple of projects, a water project and a nutrition project in your diocese. But I'd like just to fast forward, if we can. What is your great priority now that you're about to become the Archbishop of all of Rwanda, 11 dioceses? What is your great passion and priority for the gospel in that nation now?
Well, thank you very much. First of all, good morning.
Morning.
And greetings from Rwanda. And I tell people I'm Banda from Rwanda, so that that should go together. Our priorities for the Anglican Church of Rwanda is, one, is to embark on equipping pastors and training pastors so that these pastors can do evangelism and they can disciple their congregation. The second is evangelism and discipleship. And someone made the comment that in Rwanda we get saved four times. And I guess it's a discipleship issue then, that we need to deepen our people in the scripture and the gospel. A third priority would be financial management and systems. So in a way, stewardship, if you wanted to use that term. And then children and youth. In our diocese, we enjoy 22,000 children in 195 early child development centers. And when you treat those kids nicely and kindly, the parents will come. So it's really a good church growth strategy. And then we will also focus on sustainability, which is a way of looking at how we can sustain our ministry in the Church of Rwanda rather than keeping extending a hand out. We have a saying in Kinyarwanda that says that what comes from a neighbor's house or home comes after the rain, which means when it is raining, it doesn't come. And so if you are starving, you have to wait until the rain is over for anything to come your way. So we want to be able to not only keep extending a hand outside for when we don't know how long it is going to rain, we want to be able to also support our ministry and support ourselves. Partnership, yes, but figure out how to support our ministry in Rwanda. Thank you.
Mbanda, don't go away. You have come up with this wonderful scheme of providing a hard-boiled egg a day to each child who comes to these early childhood development centres. And that is the only protein that these children will get. Can you share with us what the needs are as you grow this Egaday project?
Thank you very much. In the northern part of Rwanda, where I come from, we have found that there is a high level of malnutrition. We also have found that there is a number of stunting children. And so we found that there is need for protein in the lives of these children, because protein contributes to the development of their brain. And so out of the almost 22,000 children, we have 35 centers that get an egg, which means 3,500 children that get an egg a day. And that's their breakfast, that's their brunch, that's their lunch, and then they will go home. And so our desire and our plan is to be able to expand that program for any children who needs it, not only in Shira Diocese, where I have been, but pray that we can expand that program wherever it is needed within the Anglican Church and beyond. Actually, we don't only focus inward. The ministry to children has become an opportunity for us to also do an outreach.
And one final question. Please tell us about your family.
My wife and I have 31 children, and three children of our own, and 28 children that we have been taking care of for the last 11 years. These are orphaned children, and it has been a privilege to be involved in their lives, to watch them grow, to watch them desire to walk with God, love God. And actually, the older ones started telling others about Christ. So it's really a joy, and we have been greatly blessed by these children. My wife and I spent 21 years in the States, and so when we were originally from Rwanda, our parents fled the country in the early upheavals of what happened in Rwanda. So when we came back in the country in 2005, we were introduced to one kid that was given to us from a hospital, and they needed somebody to take care of that kid. And from there, the numbers grew. And we have enjoyed them immensely. Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, would you again welcome Mbanda. And we will pray for Mbanda before the service is over this morning. Would you now welcome Henry Alonga? Henry, we have a pact. We're not going to mention the cricket.
Don't mention the cricket.
We're not going to mention the war. We're not going to mention the cricket.
It's a very abrasive topic, isn't it?
Henry. Henry, your life started in Zambia. You're a toddler in Kenya. You spent your childhood, your schooling, and your young adult years in Zimbabwe. Lived in exile in Britain for 13 years, and you now live in Australia. You have potential citizenship of five nations. Are you aspiring to a career in federal politics?
I heard that doesn't go too well in this country.
You know what we'll do after today?
We'll drop that joke.
We're going to put it on the back bench. We may bring it to the fore again sometime in the future. Henry, tell us about those very early years and your family.
Well, I'm not from these parts, if you look at me. I'm from Africa. I was born in Zambia in 76. Kenyan dad, Zimbabwean mother, they worked in the hospital, fell in love. I came along. I have an older brother, Victor. And long story short, we moved from Lusaka to Nairobi, Zambia. And while we were there, my mom discovered a little-known fact about my dad. I've always believed that honesty is the best policy. I think my dad was a bit unsure about that one, because he forgot to tell my mom that he was married to someone else when he married her, and they had 10 kids together. So that unfortunately, sadly, led to the breakup of that marriage. I don't say that to disparage my dad, it's just what happened. And so mom decided to flee back to Zimbabwe, and dad tried to follow later and make peace and reconcile. That didn't work. And so I ended up spending most of my life, 23 years, growing up in Zimbabwe. And it was there that I went to school, boarding school.
And did that at least partly lead to you spending virtually all your schooling at boarding school?
No, absolutely. So living between your homes, honestly, the easiest solution was just to send us to boarding school. So I went to a school called Rhodes Estate Preparatory School from the age of 8 till 12, and then a school called Plumtree from the age of 13 to 18 when I left school. And it was there that I learned talents, gifts, etc. And one of them was running.
And so from a very early age, you discovered that you were fast.
I did.
How did that happen?
Well, a couple of quick stories. I was playing in the garden and I found a dollar coin, and the ice cream man had passed our house. Back in the day, a dollar coin could get you a lot of ice cream in Zimbabwe. And I said to my brother, I'm going to race you. I'll race you to the ice cream man. So I was wearing what we call patapatas in Africa because of the sound they make when you walk. But you've got a very ambiguous name. You guys call them thongs. Anyways, so I raced my brother to the ice cream man in thongs. And when we got there, he said, boy, you're fast. So he was the first person to affirm this gift of running. Secondly, I'm Kenyan. So, you know, you've heard Kenyans can run, don't you? I mean, there's a Kenyan who ran a race recently to illustrate the point that we're good at races. His name was Barack Obama. So Kenyans win races. Anyway, so there's another story. We won't go into details. But I discovered I could run. And the great thing about running is you can take it from any sport that needs speed and transfer it. So I played rugby. I played soccer. And eventually, of course, I stumbled upon this incredible game called cricket. Mm.
Henry is far too modest to tell you this, but at the age of 16, at a schoolboy athletic meet, he was clocked doing the 100 metres in 10.6 seconds.
Well, in Africa, there are like five animals that want to eat you, so it's probably probably a lion chasing me, I'm not sure.
I understand that was the same speed at that age that Carl Lewis was running as well. Is that right?
No, that's right. That's right. So there was certainly promise in athletics, and athletics almost became my career path, except my athletics coach left my school at the age of 16, and so he was my mentor. He believed in me. He got me running those great times. So he left, and then I refocused onto cricket.
And before we move on to the cricket and other sports, you also discovered when you were in first year at high school that you had a real talent for and a love for singing. How did that come about?
I think let's just stick to saying I had a love for singing. I don't know about the talent part. But in any case, where are we, David?
We're at Hurstville Grove. They're very cultured and compassionate people.
Well, let's find out. In junior school, I auditioned for every single play, including The Sound of Music, and I never got picked for any one. A bit of laughter from him. I'm not impressed with that.
Do you want to try it again? Give them another chance.
In junior school, I tried to get into every play, but I got left out of every single one. Oh, that's the more expected response. Thank you, sir.
What happened when you got to high
school? So I got to high school, and I thought, I've got to fix this. Who likes being left out? I don't like being left out. So I wanted to be in the play, and I went for the audition. We were in a big room like this, in a big hall. There was a lady doing the auditions. Her name was Felix Westwood. Felix had been at the school almost 30 years when I got there. She got us all to sing as a group, then she got me to sing as a soloist, and after I sung, she wrote my name down. I thought, score, I'm in, I've got to be in. So she told us to go and look at the notice board a few days later, which I did, and then the smile was wiped off my face when I looked at it, because the first thing I discovered was the play was called Oklahoma. Now, I don't know about you cultured people here, but no self-respecting black man will be in a play called Oklahoma. This is one of those old-fashioned operettas. The second thing that wiped the smile off my face was I discovered I'd been cast as a girl in Oklahoma. Now, if you look at this face, it is not pretty or feminine in any way. So they had to put a lot of makeup on me. I should have been in Priscilla, Queen of the Desert, not Oklahoma. In any case, after the final performance of Oklahoma, we were in the green room taking our makeup off, and this lady, Felix Westwood, remember, 30 years at the school, just couldn't stop giggling as she was helping me take my makeup off. I said, "Ma'am, what's so funny?" She said, "Olonga, I'm sorry to say this, but you're categorically the ugliest girl we've ever had in any play." Now, I'm one of those guys who always looks at the cup as half full. I thought to myself, you don't want to be too pretty in a boys' school anyway. So there you go. So that's the way I looked at it. And then the next year I was in a play called The Gondoliers. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Gilbert and Sullivan, one cultured person here. And I took part in many more plays. I was my final role was Frederick in The Pirates of Penzance. So music's been very much a part of my schooling experience, and it almost, a bit like athletics, could have been my career path, except for the fact that I went into cricket.
Now we're going to see how cultured the folk of Hurstville Grove really are. Would you like to hear Henry sing?
Yes.
I'm glad he didn't laugh. That would have been the wrong response.
Henry, would you sing for us?
I'm going to use this microphone. I have no idea whose microphone this is, but it looks professional. I'll use this one. I'm going to sing a song called "You Raise Me Up." It's not a hymn necessarily, but it's got a great Christian sentiment in it. Bit more. When I am down and all my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. There's no life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. And when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be.
Henry, it occurs to me that the words of that song could apply to a very special friend.
It could apply to him and the work he does with all those orphans in Rwanda.
It could apply to someone that we see doing wonderful things in different parts of the world.
Absolutely.
And it can apply too to the friendship that God offers to us through his son. You became a Christian at the age of 16. Can you just walk us through how that came about?
Well, very briefly, the battle came to me. I wasn't necessarily looking for it, but in boarding school, we were confronted with the Christian worldview in chapel every Sunday. I went to school in a country where we have three terms. Each term is 3 months long, and every Sunday we've got to go to chapel. So 9 months worth of chapel for 11 years worth of schooling. And it seems like there's this thread, this consistent message that shapes the world, the Christian worldview. There's a God. He, at some point, created everything, made everything. The Bible says 6 days. The Bible then says that on day six, up until then it was good, and then on day six he makes things very good by creating mankind, and he takes the ground of the earth and he makes a man, and then he creates a woman to be his partner, and he makes this man and he calls him a man in his own image, and then there's the fall. Basically, the woman ate him out of his home, but long story short, God doesn't abandon mankind. Neither is he aloof and in heaven. He's actually involved in the world, primarily through a nation called Israel. And then there are many prophecies that start to spring up through prophets, suggesting that God's going to fix this brokenness that was opened up or ushered in by the fall, by man's rebellion. And there's a kinsman redeemer who's going to come, one of us, a brother, so to speak, a God-man, a servant who's going to come, Jesus. And that's what the Christian faith is all about, his coming to earth, living a sinless life, doing incredible miracles, But ultimately, and this is what we're celebrating today, or remembering his death on a cross. And his death on the cross doesn't end with him dying on a cross. Actually, he's buried in a tomb, but he's raised from the dead and is then exalted to be seated at the right hand of God. And we're told that in time he'll come to judge all the quick and the dead, as the Anglican liturgy says, I think. But yes, the story suggests that I have value. Here I am as a kid listening, and that I'm made in the image of God. But on Monday, I go to school and I'm told, actually, God is not necessary. Anyone heard that one? Actually, all that you need is a big explosion billions of years ago, and all that you need is nothing to explode. I don't know how nothing explodes, but it explodes in a vacuum. So it makes a bang, although sound doesn't travel in a vacuum. But anyway, let's just ignore that. And then you get the primordial soup. Then it's zapped by a bolt of lightning. Who knows where the bolt of lightning came from? We don't know, but it zapped. And then we had the building blocks of life that were formed, the first amino acids, which then formed the first living cell. Now, we don't know how non-living things all of a sudden start to live, but just you need a lot of faith to keep up. Just go with it. And then you get the first, say, fish and the first amphibian, and then the amphibian decides it wants to walk on land because apparently, according to the movie, Lara Croft Tomb Raider, all life began in Africa. And Africans don't like the water. We're not good at swimming. You haven't seen any of us in the breaststroke final, have you? So we want to walk on land and run like Usain Bolt. And so we then had some monkey-gorilla hybrid type thing, which ended up being your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. And the story suggests molecules to man, non-living things to living things, from the goo to the zoo to you. And long story short, that says there's a long period of time, 6 days versus 14 and a half billion years, made in the image of God, made in the image of a monkey. Is anyone confused already? Yeah? So here I am as a 14-year-old saying, who's telling me the truth? Really? Who's telling me? I got to listen to my preacher and I got to listen to my teacher. But who's telling me the truth? So that led me to a quest. I decided I really did want to know the truth, and I looked in many things, including yoga. Fancy me looking into yoga. I bought a book called Teach Yourself Yoga. After a few exercises, I decided that maybe I should just burn it, because it asked me to imagine that I was an apple. Imagine I was sitting in an apple. Imagine I'd become an apple. There's a Greek word for all that, baloney. So in any case, I remembered the words of Jesus, in which he'd made this bold claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And I thought, why not look at Jesus? And so I started to look at Jesus, and it was a journey. It took a few years, I suppose, but my Christian conversion happened at a Christian youth camp where I heard the gospel again, maybe for the fourth or fifth time, I don't know. But I decided on that day, today's the day, I want to become a Christian.
And so you're 16 years of age, you go into senior high school, you become the head boy at Plumtree School out near the Botswana border. That means you're the school captain. And then you do your higher school certificate, whatever it's called over there. And only a couple of months after that, you hear the news that you've been selected to play cricket for your country. The youngest ever player to be chosen and the first black Zimbabwean. In fact, the first black African to play for any African nation.
Or to play test cricket, yes.
To play test cricket, yeah, for any African nation. And you go out onto the field at the Harare Sports Ground in 95 against the world champions Pakistan. Tell us what happens in that first test.
Well, I knew what it's like to go from hero to zero. I suppose some other people know what that feels like. But anyway, we're not going there, right?
No,
so
we're not going there.
Long story short, we batted first and made a ton of runs. We made 550 odd. So we were playing, by the way, Pakistan, who were the world champions. They'd beaten England in 92 in the World Cup that was held here in Australia, although that was no mean feat. Everyone used to beat England. In any case, they'd come to Zimbabwe's world champions, so it's a big deal. The world champions are here. And so they fielded for a day and a half, and then it's our turn to go and field after getting all these runs. 300s, I think, we scored. And I was a hero before I did anything. I was given this wonderful welcome onto the pitch or onto the field by the mainly white crowd, who stood up and gave me a standing ovation because I was the first black player to play for Zimbabwe. They were acknowledging the political, social significance of that moment. So I was a hero before I let the ball go. I then went down to zero, and the reason for that is when God decided to dish out my talents, he gave me a thing called speed. So I was a really, really fast bowler. On my day, I could bowl at 150 kilometers an hour. It was very fast. It'll hurt if it hits you. But I think God forgot to give me accuracy. So, I could bowl really fast, but the ball could go anywhere. In fact, they used to say that when I let the ball go, I didn't know where it was going to land. But I'm a half cup full kind of guy, remember? I used to think to myself, if I don't know where the ball's going to land, how's the batsman going to know, right? So I let it go anyway. Anyway, my first delivering test cricket was four wides down the leg. So you could hear the murmur of disapproval ripple through the crowd. Why have we picked this kid? Can he even bowl? And so I was down to zero. I then went back to hero very soon after that. After my third delivery in test cricket, I got a wicket. A man called Saeed Anwar. It was down the leg side and he tipped it and we appealed and he was given. So I could be forgiven for thinking test cricket was easy. But it was about to get a whole lot harder. Because what happened next was I then got called for throwing, which took me down to zero. And I stayed there for a while. Just for show of hands, if you know what throwing is in cricket, my friend from Rwanda might not know, and my American friend definitely doesn't know. So I will demonstrate. In cricket, you're supposed to bowl with a straight arm like that. That is legal. But if you bend your elbow and straighten it like they do in baseball, you're not allowed to do that in cricket. That's technically illegal. However, if you do come from certain Asian countries, you can actually do what you like. They don't pay too much attention to that. But So I had a problem. I got called on the field, and this was very embarrassing. And it's actually one of the reasons that led to me being in Australia, because I had to go all over the world and work with many people to fix my action. I worked with a man you might know, a man called Joel Garner, and another man you might not know, a man called Dennis Lilly. So worked with them in India, and then I worked with them in Adelaide. That's what brought me to this country, and that's how I met my wife, and that explains why I'm here. And then I worked in South Africa as well. Then came back to cricket and played another five seasons after that. Took 126 wickets, modest career.
Sure. And your best bowling figures for the cricket tragics who were here?
Well, I used to be really pleased with my bowling figures in a one-day international, 6 for 19 against England. But then, like I said, everyone got their best figures against England, so there's nothing to write home about. You guys heard what they got out for in the test match the other day? 58 in their first innings. Anyways.
But we won't mention
that. We won't mention the cricket.
No. The most embarrassing drop catch, what was that?
Well, that should lead to me getting honorary Australian citizenship because I dropped Steve Waugh on 96. And he went on to make 150. Yeah, so you approve. Honorary citizenship.
And Henry, your favourite wicket, the person you got out that you most enjoyed?
Well, I got Sachin Tendulkar out twice. I got him out off a no ball. Nowadays, if you get someone off a no ball, it's a free hit. It was a one-day game, but back in the day, that wasn't the case. So I got him out off a no ball, and then I got him out the next ball.
Okay, would you like to actually see Henry get Sachin Tendulkar out? We have a clip for you to watch.
Oh, okay. This is embarrassing. You'll see how thin I was back in the day. Yes, we're waiting for the technology to kick in. Talk amongst yourselves. We're supposed to see a YouTube thing come up, aren't we? Run about 3, 2, 1. 3, 2, 1. Nope. Not happening. No. Error message? No, let's move it on. Let's move it on, David. But the video does exist. I'm too old to show you. Too old to demonstrate. Sorry.
Henry, you come back into the game. And
oh, there it is. I hear the sound. I hear the audio.
We'll keep talking until we see it come up. We'll stop when it comes up.
Well, we can't talk. It's distracting now. So we just leave it. Let's leave it. Leave it.
Oh, no.
No, no, no.
I don't think we'll get away with that. Here we go.
Okay, got to rewind. Can you just note? You notice that I don't have a name on the back of my shirt. That means I wasn't supposed to be on the tour.
Henry Alonga. We said he could be pretty nippy. That track, Ganguly plumb in front. Steve Dunn had no hesitation in lifting the figure, and Henry Alonga struck with his very first delivery.
But that last something for the Zimbabwean supporters to get up and cheer about. Henry Alonga, I think the only problem is whether this ball actually pitched in line with the stumps, because it certainly would have hit the stumps.
Maybe pitched outside leg, maybe.
Exactly where the ball pitched. The umpire Steve Dunn had no doubt that it pitched in line.
Edged and taken. So Alonga has struck again. That's the second wicket for Zimbabwe. Drop it, dismissed. And India now 19 for 2.
Well, Henry Alonga will be a happy man. Rahul Dravid looking to drive on the rise, taking the outside edge, and Johnson taking the catch in the slips. Suddenly sees some umpires on there. Oh, and this one in the air. That's it. All over. Tendulkar's out. That's great bowling.
I'd rather no ball before this ball.
He's had it over Tendulkar this evening. He played two streaky shots when he first came in, one past second slip. He played a streaky drive through the offside in the air. He nicked a no ball, and now he's bobbed one in the air on the offside. These Zimbabweans are turning out to be pretty tough to beat.
Well, I thought that was a fantastic delivery. Just when Sachin...
Yeah, that's it. There's nothing else. No.
Henry... We were going to show the next video clip of the next match.
Yeah, I think we'll just leave that one out.
But I think, yes.
We'll just leave that one out.
Let's fast forward to the 2003 World Cup being hosted by South Africa and Zimbabwe. And you and your captain, Andy Flower, make a decision to wear black armbands onto the field to mourn the death of democracy in Zimbabwe. And this decision turns your life upside down. Can you share with us how your Christian faith shaped that decision which changed the course of your life?
Well, the first thing I'll say is from becoming a Christian, I always hoped that my faith would be a living faith. In other words, that what I read in the Bible would shape my actions and would somehow be outworked in my life. I didn't want to be the kind of Christian that just paid lip service to Christianity and just turned up at church. And so I was always impacted by some of the scriptures that were shared with us and sermons that were taught. And two in particular. One was the story, obviously, of the Good Samaritan. So many of you are familiar with that story, parable, if you will. But in any case, Jesus is asked by a man how he can please God. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this story to illustrate, I suppose, the general theme that your neighbor is anyone who's in distress. And you've got a choice as to whether you'll help him or walk on the other side of the road. The other scripture was from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 17. It says, contend for the widow and the orphan, rebuke the oppressor. And I guess over a period of time, I started to become aware of the kind of leader Robert Mugabe was. From a young age, I was told he was a hero. If you know anything about African history, you'll know that a lot of countries were colonized by Western powers. And Zimbabwe was a former British colony, and it was called Rhodesia, and there was segregation for a long time. And so Robert Mugabe brought democracy, if you will. He was involved with the people that negotiated for that. He himself paid a high price. He was thrown in prison. But in 1980, Zimbabwe became independent. And I was told from the start, Mugabe's a hero, Mugabe's a hero. That's all we were ever told. But around about the mid-90s, we had a thing called the internet. I'm sure you've heard of it. Starting to sort of spread around the world. And people would, you know, create websites. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just libraries that had a repository of information. You could actually do searches as well. And so story after story started to make me worried that Mugabe wasn't the man he said he was. And cutting a very long story short, I started to hear about terrible human rights abuses, hundreds of thousands of people potentially murdered by his troops, that sort of thing. And I started to ask myself, well, I'm a cricketer. I was a cricketer at that stage. Well, am I supposed to say something? I'm a Christian. I feel strongly about this. It's wrong. Why haven't people condemned this? Why hasn't the world condemned this? And then we had all sorts of other things. We had massive corruption. We also had the farm invasions, which some of you may have heard of in the late 90s and early 2000s. And so this young man felt compelled to move. I put together this idea that God has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans, as demonstrated by Archbishop Banda. God loves orphans, and that's in Isaiah, but it's also in the book of James. And one of the things that made me really mad is our government wasn't contending for the widow and the orphan. They couldn't care less. A lot of them were very wealthy people and very corrupt. And so I thought, well, what do I do? I'm a Christian. Long story short, I got my opportunity. A man called Andrew Flower, who was a teammate of mine, he's a very celebrated cricketer, left-handed batsman, made it to number one in the world rankings. He was a former captain of the team. He'd been approached by a Christian man to do something about our playing in the World Cup in the midst of all the troubles that were brewing in Zimbabwe. And he said, you guys can't play. You can't play as if it's business as usual. You've got to speak out. You've got to condemn. And so in our discussions between myself and Andy, we decided that an elegant way of doing a protest was to wear black armbands as symbols of mourning the death of democracy. And also, we wrote a statement. We did that in the world, the first game that Zimbabwe played in the World Cup against Namibia. And that led to effectively the end of my career.
And God enabled you to get through to South Africa because Zimbabwe got to the Super Six stage, which then enabled you to move on to England. So God preserved your life in that situation.
That's right.
Henry, briefly tell us about your family and how, living in England, you moved to Australia.
Well, I arrived in England in 2003. Tara and I were friends up until then, so 8 years on from my coming to Australia in 96, we were friends, and then she had a knee operation, so did I. She was here, I was there, but we touched base and started having conversations that led to a little bit of love, if you know what I mean. So we had this discussion, and I proposed. I said, you want to get married? She said, is that a proposal? I said, nah, I'm just feeling the water. And then I asked her another day, you want to get married? She said, yeah, so we did. So we got married in 2004 in Adelaide, and then we started a family in England in 2010. Our daughter was born, first daughter Talika, then we have another daughter called Liana, born in 2012. And around about 2015, we decided that England was wet, miserable, and depressing. And I'm talking about the people, not the weather. By the way,
if I can just break in there, if anyone hasn't been insulted this morning, please let us know. We don't want anyone to feel left out.
We've laid off the American, actually. We've been very easy on him. So that led to our emigration. We came here in 2015. I've been here since, and we're based in Adelaide. Tara's a teacher, so she teaches as a full-time worker, if you will. I was in England, but we've kind of swapped roles. So I'm sort of stay-at-home dad, plus singer, plus public speaker, plus global ambassador for Anglican Aid. And one of the reasons why I'm with David today is because about a year and a bit ago, David invited me, along with four other people that he works with, to be a global ambassador and basically promote the wonderful work they do around the world in 27 different countries. You must be in Rwanda, I suppose. You must be in Rwanda.
Yes, we are.
They are in Rwanda. Wonderful. So Banda is one of the partners. They work in Asia, Pakistan, dealing with human trafficking. Waterworks for a Thirsty World is the big push this year to get clean drinking water to people who don't have access to it. You work in Zimbabwe as well with trying to train people theologically for ministry. And so they do wonderful work. And so I just want to endorse what they do. And it's a real privilege. I've traveled with David for the last 10 days or so.
And he loves my driving.
He's driving. Oof. Put on your seatbelt.
Yes.
No, seriously. He's a minister of the gospel, but man, he's driving some.
Very, very briefly, if you'd like to know more about Anglican Aid, this is our 2018 prayer diary, and it will guide your prayers, and it will also give you lots of information about the countries where we work and the kinds of ministries that we're in partnership with as we partner with Christian leaders in these different countries. I'll simply commend that to you. In a moment, Henry is going to open God's word to us. It's going to be read, and Henry will give us a talk based on the Bible passage. And he's also going to sing another song. But at this point, would you thank him for sharing his story with us?
Well, I'm not gonna share for long, but I would like to talk on a topic that makes some theologians very nervous. And the word I'm choosing is choice. And it makes some people nervous because you know there's a great divide in Christendom between whether God does the act of salvation completely and alone and doesn't need us. And there's another camp that says, well, actually, we have to do something. And I'm not a theologian, I'm a layman, but I kind of know that you can find scriptures to defend this one on this end and the same number of scriptures to defend this one. All I know is that both seem to be able to be proven in the Bible. But I'm going to focus on what we can do, what we as human beings can do to get the Easter story, to understand it, and to make some kind of response, the response that pleases God. I touched on how I believe that God is the creator. And I believe that wholeheartedly. I don't have a doubt in my soul that God created what we call the world around us. I think we just have to open our eyes. If we just empty ourselves of all the stuff we've been taught to have bias in our eyes, if we look around, it's at least let's acknowledge it looks pretty amazing. Yeah? It's imperfect. There's sickness, disease, there's brokenness. Yeah, it's not. But even still, it's incredible. You just have to watch one of those nature documentaries on TV that take a submarine to the deepest depths or take a spaceship to the highest heights, looking out of the cosmos, and it's incredible. And it should fill us with a sense of awe. Now, I'm going to fast forward to the problem. The problem is the fact that sin entered into the world. I touched on that in the beginning, that at the fall, Adam and Eve willfully rebelled against their creator. They were brand new people, so they didn't really have any experience. But they were intelligent enough to, of their own will and volition, decide, we're not going to listen to you, God. We're going to make our choice. And their choice was to disobey. They were helped along by the tempter, by Satan, the devil, if you will. He seduced them to make the wrong choice. Now, what was the choice? God planted a garden, and in it he put lots of trees. Many trees. We're not told how many. But isn't it so funny that human nature makes us preoccupied with the one we can't have? And in the middle of the garden, there was a tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I wonder if there's a parallel with the tree of Jesus, the cross, as it's called. I wonder if we too are confronted with a similar kind of choice. Adam and Eve were told not to eat from a certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they proceeded to do so. But they could have chosen from the tree of life, couldn't they? And if they had, they would have lived forever without sin. That is, if they did in the right order, of course. If they eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then the reason why God kicks them out of the garden is because they would live forever in a sinful state if they'd eaten from the tree of life after. That's why he barred them with a cherub. He placed a cherub at the entrance. And I wonder whether there's a parallel there that we also might need to consider whether we choose the right tree. The idea here being that we have a choice as to whether we will bow the knee, as Philippians 2 says, willingly, of our own accord, choose life versus choosing rebellion. I watched The Passion of the Christ many years ago. It's been a while now, but what Jesus went through is extraordinary, and he did it on our behalf. Isaiah 53, which was the scripture we were going to read, and I flipped the script because I wanted to focus a little bit more on Philippians' conclusion because it's so much more triumphant. But we're told that Jesus grew up before him, meaning before God. This is Isaiah 53, verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're told he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. that we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishments that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There's a substitution that happens. So what's the problem? Well, people who disobey God are lawbreakers. The Bible calls us transgressors. We're sinners. The book of Romans 3 makes it very clear that we all fail at being absolutely perfect. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. That's also reflected a little lower down here in verse 6. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So there's this substitution. It's almost like God has a courtroom. And we're all found guilty even before the trial begins. And so God is ready to sentence. But someone comes and says, "Hold on. I'll put myself in the dock." And then the judge turns to the person in the dock, the substitute, and says, "The wages of sin is death." And so we see at the cross an extraordinary scene where almost all the world wants to kill Jesus. The devil wants him dead. He doesn't understand it's the death knell to his kingdom, but he wants him dead. The crowd wants him dead. The chief priests, Pharisees, they want him dead. They were jealous. And his father wants him dead, because that's the way he will pay for the sins of the world. That's the will of God. Jesus, the night before, prays to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If this cup can be passed from me, but not my will, but thine," as it says. "Not my will, but yours." So there could have been a way out, but it was God's will that his servant pays the penalty for sin. We are all familiar with the phrase, "You do the crime, you do the time." So I don't know why the world expects God to turn a blind eye to our wickednesses and our sins, but they do. They think God is a God of love. If he's so loving, why doesn't he just forgive? Well, God is just. He's just for the victim, and he's just for the perpetrator too. I think if we were all perpetrators, we'd all want to be let off. But if we're victims of a crime, we'd want justice. God is more just than us. He's not biased. And so all of us are condemned in the dock, deserving of death. The cruel kind of death that Jesus was put through. You know, he was whipped, he was purged. His back was opened up. I watched that movie. I don't know how accurate The Passion of the Christ is. I watched Franco Zeffirelli's movie, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, before that as well. But however you skin the movie, whichever film or translation or interpretation you watch, you have to have a hardened heart not to understand the awful death that Jesus went through. His beard was pulled off. He was whipped. He was weak. He had to carry this heavy cross. He collapsed. The crowd was jeering. They were mocking. They were spitting. So were the guards. And I suggest to you that Jesus kept on going because he saw you. And he wanted you in heaven. He wanted you to be a part of his family. Yes, he could have called down a legion of angels, but he didn't. He pressed on. He hung on a cross for hours in the heat of the day. And his love compelled him to stay there. I don't know if we all understand the pain, the physical pain that Jesus went through. He was fully God, but he was fully man, capable of feeling every blow. Every nail that was driven through his hands, his feet, he felt. The thirst, the dehydration. Finally, we're told that he cries out, "Finished! It is finished!" And in that instance, the curtain tears in the temple. God's mission is accomplished. He has reconciled himself to human beings since the fall. An extraordinary thing happens. The sins of the whole world, like John the Baptist had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I'm going to turn to Philippians now. And I'm very quickly going to tell you the conclusion of the matter. Jesus dies. He's laid in a tomb. And I don't want to steal the thunder of Sunday's message, but we know that he is raised from the dead after 3 days. And I'm going to pick up where it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the story doesn't end with Jesus dying or even being raised from the dead. It ends with God exalting him to the highest place. And we're told that this Jesus is going to return, and he's not going to return in weakness, he's going to return in glory as a victorious champion. We're told he's going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and we're told there's going to be a great judgment of all who've lived. And right here in the book of Revelation, as I conclude, we see what it's all about. We understand why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross for the forgiveness of sins, so that our works done in the flesh that don't match up to God's standard will be forgiven. But there's a grave warning in the Bible that if your name comes up short as someone who didn't please God by placing faith in Jesus, you put yourself in the dock and you have to deal with the consequences of your life's works. So I'll read from Revelation 20. From about verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, I know it says he there, but ladies, you're not exempt. To what they had done is probably more generic. Then it says this, and this is scary. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I've come across preachers who don't believe in hell. I've had arguments with people who think that in the end, God is going to save everybody. They're universalists. I've come across people who think it's cruel to have a place like hell. The reason I believe in hell is because I know what God put his son through to get us out of there. You understand? Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if hell wasn't a big deal, if hell didn't really exist, God wouldn't go to that extent. Who of you would give your own child to save other people? It seems a little over the top, would you agree? If at the end of the day, all he has to do is just put a line through our sins and say, it's okay, guys. It's no big deal. The extent to which God has gone to keep us out of hell shows it must be real. It has to be. Killing his own son on a cruel Roman cross. And then he's going to fix this brokenness as well. So he quarantines everything that's evil and all the people who've rejected Jesus and said, no, thank you. I don't like your plan of salvation. I'll pay for my sins myself. God says, fine. Your name's not in the book. That's where you're going. Sounds a bit harsh, but that's what it says. In conclusion, what's it all about? Well, God's going to restore. He's going to regenerate everything that is. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard, and this is it, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I reckon if God says that, then it's trustworthy and true. What do you reckon? So I talked about choice at the beginning, didn't I? Well, we're given a choice. You and I can respond in some way to this extraordinary message that Jesus died for the sins of the world and also to, as it were, bring about a new kingdom that will come in the future. And this is what he says to anyone. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Everybody say free on the count of three. One, two, three.
Free.
The free gift of the water of life. For the wages of sin is death. That was placed upon Jesus. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. God wants you there. Today he wants you there. If you don't know if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can be certain of it today. Because God has no criteria you have to fulfill to become a part of his family. You just have to be thirsty and want to have a drink. And all he asks is that you believe in this. The Bible says this, John 3:16, probably the most famous scripture in the Bible. For God so loved the world that God gave his only, or one and only, or his only begotten Son, that whosoever, everybody say whosoever, one, two, three, whosoever, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but inherit eternal life. And I've given you a snapshot of what that eternal life looks like. There'll be nothing broken in the world. It'll all be fixed. And God wants you there. So I want to finish off by saying God loves you. God wants you. But you've got a choice to make. Do you want God? Do you want to choose an extraordinary promise of your sins being forgiven, you being at peace with God, and living eternally? I'm going to sing a song now. It's called The Lord's Prayer. And maybe David, while I get ready, you can just suggest to people what they could do while I sing this song.
We'll be familiar with the words of this prayer. But as Henry sings it to us, I want us not just to listen to Henry as an entertainer. I want this prayer to be the prayer that Henry leads us all in. Here is a prayer that talks about the kingdom of God, that God is king. Here is a prayer that says we can call and know God as our Father and know what it is to be his child through the gift of forgiveness. We actually ask that God would forgive us, and we recognise that God is our provider. We recognise that God is our protector, and we recognise that true honour goes to the God who created us and sent his Son in the world to pay the penalty for that rebellion, so that as we turn back to him and ask for forgiveness and the gift of life, God graciously and gladly gives it to us. As Henry sings, if these words resonate with what you long to say to God this morning, then simply own the prayer for yourself. Don't have to say anything out loud, just quietly in your mind and heart. Henry, the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's continue in a few moments of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the salvation that we have through the gift of your one and only Son. We praise you for this extraordinary thing, that you would give up your Son so that we may be forgiven and restored to that relationship that you created us for. Father, we pray for the person on our left and the person on our right, for loved ones who are not with us today, for the children being taught about your love in the hall next door. We pray for every soul, and we pray that in your grace, you would turn their hearts to you. And we pray that that would be true for each one of us today as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. May these truths be at the heart of life and reality for us. Lord, watch over Henry as he travels back to Adelaide today to be with Tara and his daughters. We thank you for his ministry here in Sydney. Lord, we thank you too that we've had the privilege of having Mbanda and Alan with us this morning. We pray, Lord, for the nation of Rwanda as we pray for our own country and as we pray for the United States. Our Father, we thank you for those children in Rwanda who receive an egg a day in school term time, that they receive their daily bread from you through the generosity of others. Lord, please, we pray that this work, this ministry would increase. We pray, Lord, for the families of the valleys of that diocese, that as they see this kindness being extended to their children, that many of them would start coming to church and hear and respond to the gospel. Please be with Mbanda and his family, for Chantel and their care of 31 children, some now adults. And Lord, as Mbanda takes on this new responsibility of being Archbishop of the Anglican Church in the nation and takes on a new diocese, Lord, please equip him with every grace that he needs through the strength of your Spirit to serve you faithfully in giving leadership in that new role. We thank you so much once again for our time together this morning on this good day when we can celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.